Man. Well, if anybody can't figure out where our text is coming from this morning, they just haven't been here in a long time. Hebrews chapter 11. Don't feel bad. I was with Brother Stan Lee and a brother from Moriah Church over in Athens this weekend, over in Mississippi. We traveled over there for the meeting of the owners of the whole old school hymnal company, and so we had a lot of hours to talk about things, and I wanted to ask him, because we were talking about preachers and preachers that preach subjects and books and, you know, things like that. And I said, well, Brother Stan, exactly how long was it that you were going through the book of Revelation? He said, 5 years. So we haven't been in Hebrews for 5 years, nor in the 11th chapter, but I hope that it's been beneficial to everybody to see how the Lord works faith in the lives of his people, and how that faith lifts them up and raises them up and gives them power to do things that they would not otherwise be able to do. This is the supernatural power of faith dwelling in the lives of God's people. It is not the, I just believe in this because I choose to believe in this kind of faith. It is a faith that seizes upon a person's soul, man or woman's soul, upon their heart and mind, and leads them in a direction they would not choose, to do things they would not do, to the end of glorifying God. So when it's all said and done, there really is no other explanation for what has been accomplished other than that God has done this by his sovereign power. It doesn't matter whether it's Noah, or it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, or as we've come to look at Moses and his life, how that faith consistently is part of these saints' lives. I don't mean consistent in that it's been there from the moment of their conception. I simply mean at some point in their life, faith comes into their life by the direction of God, and they are never the same after that. And that's the wonderful part about faith. It leaves us never the same after it once comes upon us. It is for that reason that we are encouraged to be strong in the faith and to keep the faith, because it is much better for us, and in fact it is to our salvation, to the salvation of our soul while we live here in this world, that we, number one, understand what God has done in us, and number two, lay hold upon it, because therein is our saving grace realized. Therein do we find our enemies overcome and opposition swept aside, so that we may, as the writer of Hebrews will say a little bit later on, the 12th chapter, run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Moses, as we have seen, made some choices in life when that moment and that time came. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He rejected the house of Pharaoh and all that went with it. When he came back into Egypt, he forsook Egypt. He behaved totally against all of the interests of Egypt on the behalf of the interest of God's people. And because he did that, we're told that by faith he did these things. We come now to the 28th verse, I believe it is, of chapter 11, where we're told that through faith Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, by which his house, literally the houses of all of the Israelites, were saved from the death that came throughout, that swept throughout all of Egypt in that night. I want us to turn back to Exodus chapter 12, because as you can well understand, the writer in Hebrews is saying what he's saying based on the fact that his audience knows what he's talking about. They know these accounts. It is their heritage. It's what's been handed down to them from generation to generation, and they have been taught it from their earliest days up, and they understand. They know about the Exodus, and they know about the Passover, and they participated in the Passover feast for who knows how many years. All these things are just common knowledge to the audience of this writer. But we may not be so familiar, and somewhere along the line, even as children and young people, we need to acquire this knowledge. So we're not going to stay in Exodus 12 today. There's much for us to talk about and look to in the Word of God, but it pays us to understand the basics of what's under consideration here. As you well know, the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, and the plagues had been sent from God and had worked their effect upon the Egyptians, so that even the Egyptian people were now in favor of this God who was so powerful that he could do all of these things. But regardless of what their attitude may have been towards God, God was not for them. God was for his people. He was for his chosen people. And as such, he was going to deliver them. And you might have thought, well, if God was so powerful, he could have just sent Moses down there and said, "Let my people go." And the force of those words would have been so powerful that Moses would have said, "Okay, I get the message. You can take them out of here." Didn't happen that way. You might have thought that, well, you know, just send this plague of blood upon the waters of Egypt, and that ought to be enough to take care of the problem. Well, it didn't. And the one after that, and the flies, and the lice, and the locust, and the hail, and all the other plagues, 9 plagues in all that came along, and they were so overwhelming in their impact upon the Egyptians that they were crying out, really, for, you know, deliverance. Let those people go. But Pharaoh would not. Why? Because God had already determined he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart that he might have the power and the glory over him. And this last plague that God determines to send upon the Egyptians is one that figures the judgment of God upon the sins of this world. It is a figure. It follows in the same pattern as the judgment of Noah's world. And just as Noah and his family of 8 people, how that they were preserved and kept from the judgment of the world by the ark that God instructed Noah to build, so we can see how that in the case of Moses as a little child, he was preserved from destruction by being placed within an ark of reeds. But it delivered him from destruction. The judgment of Pharaoh was that he should die, and he was delivered from that by faith, the faith that was working in his parents. We come now to see how that God provides a way of escape, means of protection, when he sends his final and last judgment upon that world of the Egyptians. We're down to the point here to where Pharaoh's heart is just about as hard as this wood here. There is no feeling left in him. We might begin to wonder about the faith of the Israelites as to whether or not God ever will deliver them. I mean, we've been through 9 of these little episodes here, and Pharaoh is still just as hard-hearted, and he will not let us go. And I mean, is Moses just going to keep going up there every few weeks, you know, and just telling Pharaoh some new thing, and wonders happen, and nothing changes? I want to tell you something. There is nothing that is more undermining to faith than our limited ability to see what's coming down the road, because we get so discouraged, because in spite of our prayers, we pray and we pray and we pray, and we turn our case over to God, and it just keeps going on, and for sure we reach the point where we wonder, well, I can just keep on doing this from now until forever, and there won't really be any change. We want some real change to happen, because Faith always anticipates some final deliverance, some final working of God that just shows His glory and brings us into some new place where we don't have to worry about that was behind anymore. Doesn't matter whether it's a sickness, doesn't matter whether it's an erring child, doesn't matter whether it's a rough marriage, doesn't matter whether it's bad economy, doesn't matter what it is. We take our case to God, and the thing that Satan uses the most effectively to undermine us in our faithfulness is this thing. You see how fruitless all this is? You just keep doing the same things over and over, and there's no change. God is just, nothing's going to happen. You're going to wake up tomorrow, and you're still going to be in the same place you were today. And I don't doubt for a minute that the Israelites were impatient. They were wondering, when is God really going to deliver us? And were it not for faith to keep alive within them this anticipation that God, having made promises to Abraham, their father, and to Isaac and to Jacob, that they would have that land. It would be theirs, and they would inherit it. Something was kept alive in them through faith that kept that promise before their minds. Now, I'll tell you, the promises of God are sure. You know, they are amen. They are real. They are the reality. And faith seizes upon, it just latches on to the promises of God. I don't know how it is with you, but as you read through the Word of God and you see there the promises of God are revealed to us, whether they're eternal promises, whether they're timely promises, faith is what lays hold upon those things and will not let them go. You know, we have a hymn in our hymn book about, I will not, the words are in there that I will not let thee go. And that's the Lord's attitude towards us, of course. But faith makes it our attitude towards Him as well. Yeah, I don't know when the tide will turn. I don't know when the road will make that bend. I don't know when, you know, we'll come over the brow of the hill and see what's out there. Whether it's deliverance today or whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, I do know that everything in this world and in us naturally is continually saying it's never going to happen. 2,000 years. What if you had to actually wait 2,000 years? I mean, what if you had to live 2,000 years, or three or four, before you finally saw God do something He promised to do? Faith sees the promises afar off, and faith says, those are real things, and I want them, and I long for them, and I look for them, but I don't have to be alive for those things to be real. Abraham in his life never did see that city that he had hopes for. A city whose builder was God. A city that had foundations whose builder was God. A city that was not where he had come from, but where he was going to. He didn't have to live in this world to see it, because he saw it afar off by faith, and it was real. He knew that one day he would have it. And if he knew that one day he would have it, even if he died, that anticipated that there would be a resurrection, because how else could he have it if he wasn't alive? Job saw the same thing. Job lived a miserable existence for some period of time, as we all well know, but there was some small thing in that man's suffering, grieving heart that just from time to time saved him in that whole process by declaring, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He will stand upon the earth at the latter day, and that I will see Him in my body with these eyes and not with those of another. He knew the day was coming when he would see the one he longed for, even if he died because of all of his ailments and problems that he was having. That's the faith that saves us. And it's the faith that is living and vital and is the gift of God in our hearts. And oh, how we ought to long to not allow anything to get in the way of that operation. But I'm telling you what, it's going to happen. And that is what proves faith to be a mighty force in our lives as well, as it just keeps struggling back. It just keeps fighting its way out. The world dumps 100 tons of rock on us and we feel totally encased, and somehow or another, faith just worms its way out, and lo and behold, there's the sunshine again. And this is what we need. Faith. Don't you imagine that even Moses, I mean, just from a natural perspective, don't you imagine that Moses was even getting a little wondering here of how many times we're going to go through this process here? Pharaoh will not budge. He says he will, but every time he says he will, he decides he won't. And then we're right back where we were before. But the day comes when the Lord speaks unto Moses and Aaron, and saying unto them, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. We're starting your calendar right now. And he says, something's going to happen in this first month that will be with you the rest of your life and will be with your people the rest of their existence. And he says, it shall be the beginning of months unto you. He says, speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. They're to set aside a lamb on the first day, or on the 10th day of the month. And then on the 14th day, down around verse 6, this is Exodus chapter 12, if I didn't say that, but verse 6, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Well, the evening was the beginning of the day for the Jews, for the Israelites. And so what this implied was that once the darkness had descended upon the land, that they would kill this lamb. Kill the lamb. Set it aside for 4 days, and then on the 14th day they were to kill the lamb. And we know the story. They were to kill it, they were to roast it, they were to eat it that night. They were to do it in a peculiar and particular way. Not sitting down at a table, not laying as they did, sitting on the ground, you know, with a low table, just eating like you see in the Eastern fashion sometimes. But they were to be eating this while they had their shoes on, while they had their staff in their hand, while they had their backpack on, while they were what? Ready to leave. Whatever had happened in all of those other plagues that God had sent upon Egypt, this one was directed toward the Jews. This one was designed to prepare them for some kind of action immediately upon, after, during, whatever it was that God was going to do. Because what did God tell them? He said, every house is to have a lamb. If a house is too small, then two or three are to get together and have one lamb between them. But every one of my people is to partake of the flesh of that lamb. That night, prepared to move, because I'm going to do something that not only will Egypt never forget it, the world will never forget it, and certainly my people will never forget it. He says, I'm going to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. Some people sometimes think God is a little harsh. But what does it matter whether God kills all the firstborn or just literally kills all of them? I want to tell you, even in judgment, God was merciful to leave the Egyptians with life as a nation. Because when it came to Noah, he didn't leave anybody alive. He killed everybody. This is God's prerogative. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who can take life. And he can do both and be completely holy and just in the doing of it. I don't even want to get into why he would have been just to do it to the Egyptians. But the point is that a people always have to endure the consequences of their leaders' actions and behavior. Do you really think that the Egyptians were all such evil people, such wicked and ungodly sinners, that there was not any among them that would willingly have just stood aside and let the Israelites go out of that land? But they had a head. And I'm going to tell you right now, the head was their religious leader. This is not just political. It's not just economic. This is the man who believes he's God. And as God, he can decide for everybody what they do. And the Egyptian people went along with that, by the way, because that was their religion. If you think that religion doesn't have consequences for people, think again, because it always does. Moses and Aaron were the leaders of the Israelites. What they did bore consequences upon the whole nation. Pharaoh was the religious head of the Egyptians, and what he did bore consequences for the whole nation. God is dealing not with the head of that nation. He's not looking at every religion as though it was equal to all the others. God has his religion, which he has placed within his people, and he is dealing with them, and dealing with them in faith, because they must exercise faith in every household, or that household will suffer the same consequences as the Egyptians. You don't think you heads of households have a responsibility, those who live in your household? Consider this example here, that God literally was holding the head of every household responsible for the salvation of the people in that household. And we know what happened. They were to kill the lamb, and then they were to take the blood, and they were to do something that they never again would have to do. When it came to the Passover, this part never was again part of the feast of the Passover. They took the blood of that lamb and they sprinkled it. They spread it on the doorpost and the lintel of the door of their house. So that what? What would happen because of that? Death. The death angel would pass over. It took faith to do that, by the way. It took faith in God above. And it took faith that Moses and Aaron were faithfully instructing them on what would save their houses. That is their households. Not those little shacks and hovels they lived in. They're ready to go. They were to be ready to go. Well, to move on a little bit here, there are two parts to this whole thing. On that first time, there was the actual Passover feast, if you will, or the eating of the Passover lamb, and then there was the sprinkling of the blood upon the door. Never again, once they left Egypt, would they have to put the blood on the door of their houses. But every year, perpetually, throughout all of their history, they would sit down once a year around a table and they would partake of a Passover feast. It became the number one, the numero uno, religious observance for that nation. A blood sacrifice that was partaken of by all who had an interest in the salvation that it spoke of. What does that tell you about us in this present day? That we should go out and once a year we should hold the Passover in our houses? Why would that not work? Well, I'll tell you one reason why it wouldn't work. Because what was that Passover feast? What did it give them a vision of? What was it? What direction was it looking towards? It was looking towards the one who would come. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What news that was! Because here for centuries, they had been looking forward to the real Lamb who would take away all of their sins so that they never again would have to do any sacrifices, because it would be one sacrifice that would forever take away sin. And year after year, that one did not come. For 1,500 years, that's not an exact number, somewhere around 1,500 years, Israel observed the Passover in hope of the coming reality that would put an end to the Passover. Why do we not hold the Passover? It's because it's looking forward to Christ. And what are we doing? We're looking back to the finished work. We don't have to anticipate deliverance from sin any longer because it's been taken care of. And so it's no surprise that in the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul is dealing with the issue of blatant sin in the church, and the church is not dealing with it, after he has told them to take that person who has sinned so grievously and to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he says to them, being both Jews and Gentiles, something that is interesting. He says, you as a church need to purge out the old leaven. Why? Because one of the things that Israel had to do for that entire week, and it was a whole week's worth of feast time, one of the things they had to do was they had to afflict themselves. Part of the Passover feast was bitter herbs. I want to tell you something. You may think, well, roast lamb, throw in a few potatoes, some carrots, you know, we'll have a good time here, some fluffy white bread, and whoop, we're good to go. Oh, no. No, we get to eat the lamb. We also have to eat the bitter herbs. You know, the Jews, I believe, kind of dropped some of that off down through the ages. But it was set up so that the people of Israel would be reminded both of the sweetness and the bitterness of what was taking place there, the bitter herbs. But more than that, they had been used to eating good bread. Bread was the staff of life. I mean, they say wheat's the staff of life, but I want to tell you something. Bread's tasty, it's essential, it's necessary, and most people like bread. Okay, if you can eat it, that's fine. If you can't, don't worry about it. That's not. But the point is, in all of this, that the Bible, well, let me put it this way, God has given us taste buds that are drawn towards the things that, interestingly enough, speak of His kingdom. People have a natural taste for bread, and guess what? Bread speaks of Jesus Christ. He's the bread of life. Wine is for most people, wine throughout the ages has been something that has been pleasant to the taste buds. It's been something that speaks of joy. We even see it in the Gospels, how it's expressive of the joy of the wedding and so forth. But it's something that the taste buds are geared towards accepting and enjoying because it speaks of what? Of the blood of Christ. Isn't that an interesting thing that everybody's set up to enjoy the things that witness to the sacrifice and to the finished work of Jesus Christ? How many people know that? Well, not many, perhaps. But we should know that. We ought to thank God for it. But how did the Jews have to afflict their souls during this whole week? No leaven in the bread. No leaven in the house. Had to clean it out. Why? Because leaven always speaks of corruption. It's like yeast. It makes its little bubbles and it causes bread to rise by a process of decomposition and corruption. And God said, during this time, you have to take all of the leaven out of the house. Can't have any around. So Paul, when he's writing to the church, he's saying in like fashion, he says, you have to purge out all the old leaven. Why? Because Christ is our Passover. And you can't have the Passover without unleavened bread. And so we to this day, when we sit down to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper, we have same things. We have wine, we have unleavened bread. Because they speak of the very things that have to do with the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, we've looked here at the Passover and we know what Hebrews 11:28 says, that by faith, or through faith, Moses kept the Passover. Now, I hope that you are keepers of something. I hope I'm a keeper of something here. You know, they've got promise keepers, and they've got this group and that group that all have to do with keeping something. But we're told in the Scriptures here that through faith, Moses kept the Passover. And I looked that word up because I figure words are very important for the most part as we see them in the Word of God. And there's several different meanings for that word. Just one English word, but several different meanings in the original languages. And we find first mention of it over in Genesis, oddly enough. Not so odd, really. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. God puts Adam in the garden to do what? To keep it and to till it. What does that mean? It means, literally, that he is to guard, he is to observe, and he is to give heed to it. Now, did Moses begin to make revisions to what God had said as soon as the people left Egypt? Did he take what God had commanded him and Aaron to command to the people, and the next year when this time came around and the people got ready to observe the Passover feast, did he tell them, well, you know, don't worry too much about that leaven thing. I mean, it's just so hard to get all the leaven out of the house anyway. Little leaven never hurt anything, you know. And so did he begin to make revisions? You know, every year, I mean, come on, do we have to do this every year? That's a lot of work. Maybe every other year. We'll do it every other year. You know, did he begin to make revisions? No, he didn't. He kept it. He guarded it. He guarded as long as he lived for another 40 years. He guarded what God had given him. Are we that devoted to what God has given us in his word? Are we that committed to keeping the word of God? To preserving it? I don't know any people around who are as hung up on using the King James Version of the Bible as Primitive Baptists are. A lot of people use the King James. It's still top seller, one of the top sellers, I guess. Not the top seller anymore. But, I mean, we want to make sure we want to preserve the Word of God. We want to keep the Word of God. We want to guard it. We want to observe it. And if I was to begin to come in here with another version that had made changes, and I'm not talking about changes in spelling of a word. I'm not talking about the change in thee to the to you or something along that line. I mean, if I was to bring in a version that started to make doctrinal changes about Jesus Christ, you ought to be upset about it. You ought to be concerned about it, because your pastor ought to be teaching and ought to be showing and practicing what it is to keep the Word of God. Oh, I keep it. I keep it on my bookshelf. I keep it on my book table, my coffee table. I keep it up on the rear deck of my car, baking in the sun till the cover just curls up. No, what does it mean to keep the Word of God? How do you really keep the Word of God? You use it. You do it. The reason I know that that's exactly what was necessary for Israel to do is because when they got away from God, then they got away from God's Word. And when they got away from God's Word, they didn't do what God's Word said to do. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. It's right towards the end. In fact, it is right at the end. Israel, of course, has had it towards the end of, before its exile into Babylon, you know, it had its good kings and its bad kings. One of the good kings was Josiah. And when he came to the throne, he was a good king. And he grew up as a good man seeking the Lord. And when he came to the throne, he sent his people to clean out the temple. They were to clean out all of the garbage and filth and everything else that had been brought in when they were practicing idolatry, just to clean it out and to repair it and to get it back in the shape it needed to be. And lo and behold, they found a copy of the Word of God. I mean, like what? During the reign of the previous guy, every copy of the Word of God had disappeared? I mean, that's the sense we get of it. They found it kind of hidden away in the temple. That's not what it means to keep the Word of God. To hide it away in a closet in the darkness under a stone where somebody in some future age may come upon it. No, that's not what it means. But that's what it had come down to. You see, God put it into the heart of this young king to keep the Word of God. And when it was brought to his attention, there was much sorrow, there was much repentance, there was much conviction. And there was also much commitment. We find in chapter 34, you don't need to turn over there, but the king, he stood in his place and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. Do you hear that word, perform? He wasn't a scholar just wanting to learn what was in there, trying to understand all the meanings of all the words and everything. He found the Word of God, and it hit him so hard in his heart and in his soul that he committed himself to performing all of the things that were in it. That's a real commitment. Most of us would just say, well, you know, we can't do everything that the Word tells us to do all the time. This isn't even what we're talking about. We're talking about having a commitment to endeavor with all that is within us to keep the Word of God, to perform it, to know it, but also to perform, to do what the Word of God calls us to do. And so, it took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertain to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then we come to chapter 35. Moreover, man, that was good, but this is moreover, over and above. He said, moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Now you might say, well, what in the world is so important about that? Well, if we drop down to the 18th verse, as we're not going to read all about what happened there, but if we read down to verse 18, we read this, and there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophets, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. What is he saying? He's saying that Josiah, having come out of this awful idolatry that had almost completely obliterated and hidden the Word of God, by faith, he keeps the Passover. And it is such a Passover. That means it so impacts the country, all the people that are taking part in it. It so impacts them that they can look at that and they can say, do you know from the times of Samuel, there wasn't a Passover like unto this one. And do you know what? Historians could look forward later on and they could say there wasn't another one like it in all the history of Israel. Now, is that said because they made a bigger deal about it? No, this is revival, brethren. This is what God-empowered revival looks like. It causes God's people to come back to the Word of God. It causes them to commit themselves to performing the Word of God. And there is a feast and a rejoicing that takes place. It is so astounding that people will look at it and they will say, wow, this, we've never heard of anything like this. They'll never hear of anything like this afterwards. This is nothing but God Himself stepping into our mess and glorifying Himself by pouring out His Holy Spirit. This wasn't the day of Pentecost, but I assure you, this was a work of the Holy Spirit, to bring people to where they are willing to do what Moses through faith did, keep the Passover. And you know, the people of God, the faithful among the people of God, kept that Passover. They kept that Passover until Christ came. The Jews to this day, they still keep the Passover because they're still looking for the one who has already come. We shouldn't judge them too harshly. They have a veil over their heart. And they can't see to the end of it. They can't see what's been done. But we can. We can because God has blessed us by faith to have eyes to see. And we need no longer go back to the rituals of the past that only looked for something. We now live in the present joy and rejoicing of the kingdom of God filled with the Holy Spirit that speaks of things that have been finished, things that now exist, and things that are yet to come, all which glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus has come. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we referenced a little bit earlier, but you might want to turn over there and look at it, put your eyeballs on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and that would be verse verse 6, Paul tells the Corinthians that your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Don't you think that ought to be a warning to all of us? That just a little bit of sin leavens the whole lump. So what, let's be sinlessly perfect? Not possible. But brethren, we understand that the work of redemption is such that it completely obliterates sin from our life. That is born in you, that which is from above, that which God has placed in you, John says, it does not sin. There's no sin in that. That part of that that God has put in you, when you die, this old body and all of its sinning and sin is going to stay here in the ground. But that which is in you, when it leaves this old body, there isn't any more sin to tend with, because it didn't sin. I don't know how that can be. There are times when I just wish whatever it is that God has put in me that is so complete and perfect, being from Him, that it doesn't sin, I just wish it would just completely overwhelm whatever else is here so that all the fullness of God's grace could just be present right now in this, well, in this body of flesh. But you can well understand that is not what God is working towards. He has breathed into you the breath of eternal life. And in the future, He will bring a body that is immortal and join it together with that life. It's just the opposite of what happened in the Garden of Eden when God formed Adam's body out of the dust of this earth, and he literally had a body before he had life. And then God breathed life into his nostrils. We, by the grace of God, we have been quickened unto eternal life before we have a body in which to live that eternal life. And that's one of the reasons we're uncomfortable where we are. We're uncomfortable being who and what we are. And we want to move on to that time when what is within us, born of God, is satisfied in a body that is immortal, that is indestructible, and that is like unto that of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which time we will be satisfied, because sin will no longer be an issue we have to deal with. But as long as we are in this body and in this life and living in this world, I assure you that through faith we continue to look to our Passover. This is what Paul says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." See, I know that when we get together for the Lord to observe the Lord's Supper, we have unleavened bread and we have wine. We were told to do this. We were told to do it as a remembrance, as a memorial to Jesus Christ. But what Paul is saying here is that we don't observe the Old Testament Passover any longer because that won't do for the kingdom. He says we don't need to be talking about unleavened bread and so forth. He says we need to know what the real unleavened bread is. It's sincerity and truth. Sincerity that speaks of integrity, honesty, commitment, consistency, all of those kinds of things. And truth, which speaks of Jesus Christ Himself revealed in the Word of God. These are the things that manifest a church that is walking in the way that it should. It knows when the time has come to purge out the old leaven. This church at Corinth had to learn that there was a time when it had to discipline its members who were living in the old leaven, whose lives were leavened by sin. And so they had to put such one out until such time as he was convicted and recovered and brought back. But the church was to purge out the old leaven, because the old leaven and Jesus Christ don't fit together. He's the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But remember, there were two parts to that Passover. There was the lamb, and then there was the unleavened bread. And we need to be sure we're eating the right thing, partaking of the right thing, so that we might be the right thing. We consider that it is important for us through faith, just like Moses, to keep the Passover. But I want to, just in a few minutes we've got left this morning, I want to also direct your attention towards God keeping some things. One of the things He keeps is you. One of the things that He keeps is us. And He keeps it just according to the same definition we gave before, to guard and to observe, to hold, and to not allow anything to destroy. You're kept by God. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll just begin in verse 1, but we're going to go through at least verse 5. Peter, in writing to the strangers that are scattered abroad throughout many regions there in the world at that time, he identifies those strangers as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, according, he says, or unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is our Passover. And therefore, it just makes sense that His blood have some application to our life. Here's my question. Those houses in Egypt that were sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, they were good for one night, right? They were good for just one night. Do you think the Egyptians, once all the Israelites had left, do you think the Egyptians, having lost their firstborn, said, maybe, you know, we ought to get those houses, because whatever was true about those houses, maybe it'll work for us too. So we don't have to worry anymore about our children dying in the night. Did it do them any good? No, it didn't. Those houses no longer served any purpose. But the Lord is our Passover, and His blood continues to be effective on our behalf. He says, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That still is an important part of our lives, is to know that we are covered. We are covered from the judgment of God upon this world by the blood of Jesus Christ. It has been sprinkled upon us. It has been placed upon us. And when God's judgment sweeps through this world in judging sin, it passes over those who are marked with the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says that this is all true for those to whom he's writing. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, and He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, the Jews looked forward to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it faded not away. I mean, they for 430 years they'd been in Egypt, had that promise and that inheritance faded away. Of course not. It was still there. It was kept by the power of God. It was to be revealed in the right time. It had not faded away, but where was it? It was in this world. And what is Peter telling the children of God in his time and telling us? He says that you are kept by the power of God, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that a wonderful thing for you to wake up in the morning and realize, you know, when I get to the end of this day or the end of this life, one way or the other, I've got a reservation. There's something that is reserved and kept for me. It's not here in this world. It can't be touched by this world. It is in heaven. And my prayer for all of us here today, among many other things, is simply that that promise and that hope never, ever, ever fades away as we continue to live out our lives in this world. We will be confronted by all manner of problems and obstacles, hurdles, snares, whatever it may be. I do not know how long it'll be before the Lord returns. I have no need to worry about that. He will come when it's the Father's good time for Him to come. But in between that, I've seen too many people lose their faith to not be concerned that we likewise can lose our faith. When it becomes cloudy, when it becomes dark, when the hardness of the way begins to slow us down, and those promises that God made to us may, because of the weakness that is within us, simply begin to fade away from our sight. Oh, I guarantee they're still reserved there, brethren. But I'll tell you what, the joy and the power of knowing that is made evident in our lives as these things remain bright and shining and clear in our sight. And I don't know anywhere else for that to continue to be a part of our lives than for us to consistently be in the Word of God and to be present where this Word is being preached and taught. That will keep our minds fixed upon Jesus Christ better and more powerfully than anything else in this world. Some may say, well, you know, if circumstances just improved, my view of heaven would get a little brighter, you know. I wouldn't have so many other things to worry and fret about, and I could see the things of heaven more clearly. No, I found reading the Bible, and this is just a lesson that we have to learn, part of our growing up in Christ, is that it's the more difficult things become to those who are walking in faith, that the promises and the reservations for us in heaven become the brighter. Because they turn to the Word of God, and they turn to the God of this Word, and they find that all is well in the place where it needs to be. One or two other verses of Scripture. We'll turn back to Philippians chapter 4. Yes, those who are familiar with Philippians chapter 4 know where we're headed. You know, verse 6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God," and what? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How many times have we heard that? How often do we resort to it when we find ourselves set about on every hand? Well, maybe not so many times as ought to be the case. But this truth remains in force and in effect for all time, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word keep is in there, isn't it? That's a special word. It's not in the English, but that when Paul wrote it, he was using a different word from the normal keep. And this is a keep that would be a protecting that is done by a military group of men. In other words, this is not just you and me getting around somebody and protecting them. This is God's army coming and protecting them. This is what the peace of God does in the lives of God's people. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall camp about you with a mighty armed force to protect your hearts and minds. Isn't that a great promise? But it's only words if we don't keep the word. If we don't do, if we don't perform what is instructed to us here. And that brings me to the last couple of verses here over in 1 John chapter 5. You know, John had been through quite a bit by the time he wrote these epistles. They said he was probably in his 90s by the time he died, and he was the last living apostle, and at the end of his life, he was so weak that all they could do was bring him in on a stretcher into meetings, and the only thing that he would say is just love one another. But that man had been through so much. They'd tried so many different ways to kill him. They'd exiled him. They'd done everything they could to him, and he wouldn't die. He just wouldn't die until the Lord was ready to take him. At any rate, chapter 5, he knew a few things by grace working in his life. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's good news. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. That's good too. Love God, love his people. Okay, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. There's something for you and I to keep. The peace of God may keep us, but it's so that we can keep his commandments. And in keeping his commandments, this is how we know that we love the children of God. Keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That's good to know too. He's not asking us to do stuff that's going to be more than we can handle. My commandments, they're not grievous. In fact, they're life-giving. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. See, there's faith again. Through faith, Moses kept the Passover. Through faith, these things become all the more powerfully part of our life. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And in verse 23, well, there is no verse 23. I don't know what I was looking at there. But this same writer, in one of his last commandments to the people he's writing to, tells them, keep yourself from idols. You know, idols are the great love of our natural life and mind. There's no way about it. Even the most saintly of God's people still has it within them to have that nature, that idols are the great love of the natural mind. Which is why all the more reason to hear what the Apostle John has to say to his little children when he says to keep yourselves from idols. How do you keep yourself from that which it is your nature to desire? By faith, through the power of God's Word, relying upon the Holy Spirit to keep the promises of God in your life. I want to come down to the end of my life having no idols. Can't say that'll happen, but I'll tell you what, if there be any idols in my life, I pray God would purge them out. He's purged out a few along the way. Not always a pleasant experience, but he's purged out a few of the idols, and I'm sure if there's more there stands in his way, he'll take care of that too. But brethren, just remember Moses. By faith, he made the right choice as to who he identified with. That by faith, he forsook any dependence upon the power of the world to do the work of God. And by faith, he kept the testimony of Christ, not only during his life, but by his influence, the whole nation kept that same testimony. That's a wonderful testimony to the power of faith in a person's life. And I pray God that he would manifest that same power in us as well, that we be men and women of faith, and that we perform all the commandments of the Lord according to his grace. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth. It's our prayer.